Thank you for attending another message on systematic theology. I think it's very important that people learn about God. We say that people need to get together in one big church, one great big church, and just form together and worship God like that. But the problem with that is we can't agree who God is and what avenue there is to God. And we're talking about specific instructions on how to come to God and how to believe in Him, how to accept His arrangement of soteriology. We must do these things. It is not through a Catholic priest. It's not through works. It is not through keeping the law. It is not through abstaining from foods. It is by trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is lesson number 15. We're studying about bibliology. And this is in page 82 in Thiessen's Lectures in Systematic Theology. We just finished saying that all of these things that God has set down in His orders, all the way from eternity past to here we live in the end of the church age, all of these things that God has written down His word must rhyme from here to here and from here to here. There are not several plans of salvation in the Bible. There's only one plan of salvation. There are many, many what we call denominations of Christians in the world. Some of them believe in baptismal regeneration. Some believe in church salvation. Some believe in Jesus. Well, that's really great. But who is their Jesus? Who is the Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible is the God of the Old Testament called Jehovah. The Jesus of the Bible is the God that created the heavens and the earth. The Jesus of Islam is virgin born. But I can't tell that He did anything. He did all kinds of miracles and stuff. And they were the miracles that they support that He did was when He was a child. Don't talk about any of the miracles He did in His ministry at all, but as a child. And they completely destroy all credence for the Bible and say that the Bible is corrupted. And then we have the Catholics. The Catholics forbid the reading of the Bible and even the possession of a Bible for many, many years because their beliefs do not go with the Bible. They go with what the Catholic Church and the popes have canonized as truth. And the Bible is contrary to that. So we must figure out what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? Can the Bible be trusted? The argument from analogy. This is an argument from the correspondence between the ratios or the relations between things. The ratios are relations between things. It strengthens the preceding argument in the direction of the probability of an embodiment of divine revelation. Embodiment of divine revelation. What do you think that means, Marilyn? The embodiment of a divine revelation.
That's the Spirit?
No. The embodiment of a divine revelation. It's the Bible. That's the embodiment of it. Okay? The argument may be stated in two parts. First, we point out the fact that as soon as we pass into the region of our world where there is a need for communication between individuals possessed of intelligence of any kind, we meet with revelation. We have a revelation between each other. There is direct utterance. There is direct utterance between people. Can you understand what I'm saying, Marilyn? Yeah, sometimes, yeah. Even the inferior animals, why we might call them inferior animals, tell out by their voices their various feelings. And when we come to the realm of human life, we perceive, of course, Psalm's presence of the powers noticed in the inferior creatures everywhere in society. We observe speech of some sort. Dolphins communicate, don't they? Do dogs communicate with each other? Do elephants communicate? Do elephants remember?
They do.
Could you possibly turn that off?
I did.
Okay. And when we come to the realm of human life, we perceive the correspondence, presence of the powers noticed in the inferior creatures. Everywhere in society, we observe speech of some sort. Dolphins communicate. Cats communicate. Horses communicate. When I was young, that's a long time ago, 60 years ago. 60 years ago, 63 years ago, when I came to Fish Lake Valley the first time, I began to train horses. I was only 7 years old. I became a cowboy, a real cowboy. By the time I was 10 years old, I had earned enough money to buy a horse for $150. His name was Red Rocket. He was a pure Morgan Stallion. I had enough money earned by training horses to buy a saddle, which cost me $30, which is a fantastic saddle. I had enough money to buy a very good Springsteen bit, and I built a bridle for it. I made a bridle for that bit and reins myself, cut them out of leather. Well, I've done these things, and then I went back up in this canyon, and we caught wild horses in 57, 58, 59, and part of 60, 1960. We caught wild Mustangs, and we'd bring them right down this road here that goes through my property in a horse trailer. We'd catch them by putting foot traps out along their trails and dig it up, which was a real hard job. And then we'd put an old dish pan, a plastic dish pan, we'd put an X in it, and we'd cover it up real good so they couldn't see it. And we chase them up through these traps, and they stick their foot in there, and around that washtub was a rope, a very soft rope, a cotton rope. And to that was a small log or brush, something. So we could run up, and those horses could run really fast, and we're talking about 13,000 foot range, 12 and 13,000 foot elevation. You can run a horse to death up there real easy. But those wild Mustangs can run. You can take a good quarter horse up there in that country, and you can run and chase after a Mustang, and that horse will fall dead. So an easier way is to trap them by running into some wings, into a corral, where they get smaller and smaller until they realize that they're in a corral, and you slam a gate shut, you can catch them that way. Or do them like foot trapping, where you can chase them down and rope them. And then one person would rope, one cowboy rope one side, one cowboy would rope the other side, and we'd take the horses and keep them off of us, and we'd keep the rope tight, and we'd go down to where we had the corral. And this is what you might call cheating a little bit. But we had tranquilizers. We had a tranquilizer gun. And we had tranquilizer syringe. And we'd shoot the horse with his tranquilizer. We could trim his feet. Everything was tranquilized. We'd put him in the horse trailer because they still wandered around and everything. They just hardly knew what they were doing. They didn't fight back. We'd take him down here, down to the bottom, about a half a mile down here to Jim Bias's house. And there was a great big corral out there, a tall corral in the back, and we put one horse in it. Horses are herd animals. They like to communicate. Horses like to communicate with other animals. They are herd animals. So I'd take the horse and put it there by itself, no other horses anywhere. And my dad'd say, "Well, do your Indian thing to that horse, son." And I'd go down there and gentle that horse, and we'd begin to ride the horses, and we'd train them into some of the best cow ponies there was. And they'd use them on the ranches. But they wanted to communicate. They're herd animals. They wanted to communicate. So I would communicate. When you first go again there, I mean, they're just bouncing all over the pen, jumping and running everywhere. But pretty soon, there's no other horse to talk to. So you come up there, and you just stand by the horse corral. Pretty soon they'll blow, and they'll smell. They'll stick their head out. They'll stick their head out. They'll stick their head out to you. And they'll get a little closer, and they'll get a little closer. And then you blow your breath so they can see who you are. That's what horses do. They snort at each other, and they breathe the breath. So I'd act like a horse, and I'd breathe breath into him. Pretty soon they come up. And then I touch them the first time. Now, Marilyn, you have seen me touch cats for the first time, a wild cat. And touch a cat, a wild cat is a very wild animal. They only hiss and blow. But when you get them to eating and sometime, and the first time you caress their back, they're done for. From then on, it's chase you around, want to be petted. More than food. Well, that's the way horses are. They communicate. Cats communicate by purring that tell you they like what you're doing. They purr when they eat. They purr when you touch them. Our little cat up here, Smokey, now, she's a little spotted-looking, leopard-looking thing, like an ocelot. And she'll come around, and when I first started to see, she would eat. And she'd go there and eat and just look at me and just back off. Finally, I got there and I touched her. And the first time I touched her, the conflict was all over. We communicated. Communication. God communicates with His creation. And there is an element of communication. And this Bible is that element of communication. Between individuals possess intelligence of any kind, we meet revelation. I revealed myself to Ocelot when she was wild. I had a cat called Ocelot. I revealed myself to another cat we had up here, Smokey, that just died. And I revealed myself to this other Smokey that we now have. And now we're friends. We communicate. God wants to be our friend. While we're yet enemies with God, Christ died for us. He wants to be our command. He wants to communicate with us. There is direct utterance. Even the inferior animals tell out by their voices the various feelings. And when we come into the realm of human life, we perceive corresponding presence of the powers noticed of the inferior creatures. Everywhere in society, we observe speech of some sort. There is direct communication from one to the other. Even people that don't speak the same language communicate. Even people that don't speak the same language can communicate. They can make themselves known by sign language or whatever. Through the Americas, Indians all had a sign language from one to the other. And I mean, you can talk to somebody that you don't know and you can say, let's go someplace. Go over there and point. That's what you want them to do. Or this is what you want to show. And whatever language they're speaking. They know. We communicate. Everywhere in society we observe speech of some sort. There is direct communication from one to the other. A constant immediate revelation of inward thoughts and feelings delivered in such a way as to be clearly understood. Consequently, there can be no prima facie opposition to the fact of direct, clear, and truthful revelation drawn from the analogy of nature. Although this argument may not be valid as proving that the revelation of God will be embodied in a book, it yet contributes to the very view that it can be. It's possible. Second, we observe that in nature there are signs of repartee, reparative goodness, and in the life of individuals and nations, evidences of forbearance in providential dealings, which afford ground for the hope that, as Strong says, while justice is executed, God may still make known some way of restoration of sinners. Strong finds this fact in the arguments of the healing of the bruises and plant, for the mending of broken bones in animal creation, and the provision of remedial agents for the cure of human diseases, and especially in the delay to inflict punishment upon the transgressor and the space given him for repentance. We see that. All of these facts furnish some ground for thinking that God of nature is a God of forbearance and mercy. I'm sorry about wearing this horse collar. My neck is very bad. And looking down on this book does not do it a favor. We said at the beginning of this section that the argument takes us up a little further into the argument a priori, number one. The former merely holds out that the hope that God may come to the help of a fallen being. In the latter, by showing that God has made provision for the healing of many ills in the plant and animal world. And that he deals patiently and benevolently with mankind in general, proves that he does come to the help of his needy creatures. But again, we can only in a very general way derive from this argument the assurance that he will embody his plans and promises in a written communicative vehicle. Remember I told you before that some people want to have a universal church. Everybody goes to the church. But they can't agree on some of the basic things of theology, the study of God. Many people make the Lord's Supper, they call it communion or whatever, a vehicle of grace. Do they not? Many people make baptism a vehicle of grace. And actually, that washes away your sins. Now, baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It does not. Baptism gives you a clear conscience. You're standing with God. You have done the first thing that you can do after you've been born again. Number three, the argument from the indestructibility of the Bible, a book that the world tried to destroy. Islam tried to destroy. I want to ask you something out there. Now, you can go out in a public square, and maybe you have seen this done. I have. You can go out in a public square, and some atheists will get out there, and they will take the Bible, and they will burn it from cover to cover, and then laugh. And I don't think any Christian, real Christian, would ever take the person out and kill him. But if you take a person, if you take the Quran, say I said that right, the Quran. If you take the Quran and go out and say this is not true and burn it up, I'm afraid that you may die. I'm afraid that someone may kill you for that fact. Intolerance. Now, if people really tried to destroy the Quran like they tried to destroy the Bible, there wouldn't be a Quran left in the world. We have nations that are under Sharia law. Any Muslim in this country will look to Sharia law number one. If it disagrees with American law, the Constitution, it's just too bad. Sharia law is there. The Bible has the laws of God in it. But the one true evidence that we have, is that we have a God that wants to save us. We have a God that wants to save us. Now, argument from the indestructibility of the Bible. When we recall that only in a very small percentage of books survived more than a quarter of a century. That's 25 years. That as much smaller percentage lasts for a century. And that only a very, very small live 1,000 years. We at once realize that the Bible is a unique book. You go all the way back to the Old Testament time, the writing of the law here under Moses, and even the book of Job that went back there someplace. We see the Bible and it's in existence today. No matter how much higher critics try to destroy the value of the Bible, and even some so-called Christian preachers that say you cannot trust the Bible in science and medical and archaeology and history, I say you can. And when in addition to this, we remember the circumstances on which the Bible has survived, this fact becomes very startling, Pink says, when we bear in mind that the fact that the Bible has been the special object of never-ending persecution and the wonder of the Bible's survival is changed into a miracle. The great mystery. For 2,000 years, man's hatred of the Bible has been persistent. I might say 3,000 years. 3,500 years. Determined, relentless, murderous, for every possible effort has been made to undermine the faith and the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and in innumerable enterprises have been undertaken to consign it to absolute oblivion. Imperial edicts have been issued to effect that every known copy of the Bible should be destroyed. If you have one page of the Bible in church history, you'll find out that the person could be murdered, burned at the stake. The Bible should be destroyed, and when this measure failed to exterminate and annihilate God's Word, then commands were given that every person found with a copy of Scriptures in his possession should be put to death. The very fact that the Bible has been so singled out for such relentless persecution causes us to wonder at such a unique phenomenon. Arthur Pink made that statement. Mention can be made only of a few of the efforts that have been put forth to suppress and exterminate the very written Word of God. And when that did not succeed, to rob of its divine authority, the Roman emperors soon discovered that the Christians grounded their beliefs in the Scriptures. Consequently, they sought to suppress and or exterminate them, notably Diocletian, who by royal edict of 303 A.D., I wish I had my church history chart here, demanded that every copy of the Bible be destroyed by fire. He had killed so many Christians and destroyed so many Bibles that when the Christians remained silent for a little while, a season, and kept on hiding and kept in hiding, he thought that he had actually put an end to the Scriptures and to the Bible. He calls a medal to be struck with the inscription, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of God is restored." But it was only a few years later that Constantine came to the throne and he made the Christianity of the state religion. I might say it wasn't Christianity, it was Christendom. It had a semblance of Christianity, not thought Christianity. Anytime you marry the state to the church, you have lost the real idea of Christianity. Church and state religion. What would Diocletian say today if he could return to the earth and see how the Bible has gone on its world mission? During two centuries that the papacy had full sway in Western Europe, 1073 to 1294, the schoolmen put the creed above the Bible. While most of them still sought to support the creed with the Scriptures, some of them held to later revelations transmitted by tradition alone, and so not dependent upon the teaching of the Bible at all. Fisher says that during this period, the reading of the Bible by laymen was subject to so many restraints, and especially after the rise of the Waldenses, that's the grandfathers and the Baptists, they were Baptists, that if not absolutely forbidden, it was regarded as grave suspicion. During the time of the Reformation, when the Bible was translated into the language of the common people, the Roman Catholic Church put severe restrictions on the reading of the Bible on the ground that they were incapable of interpreting it themselves. I might say this, that the Quran, they say that nobody can read the Quran and understand the Quran unless you read the interpretations from the Sunnahs and the Hadiths and the Traveler's Guide. Now, does that sound like Catholicism? I think so. Permission had to be obtained to read it. But even when the permission was granted, it was conditioned on the provision that the reader not seek to interpret it for himself. Many laid down their lives for the simple reason that they were the followers of Christ and put their trust in the Scriptures. Newman says, persistent effort was made by the Romanizers to suppress the English Bible. In 1543, an act was passed forbidding absolutely the use of Tyndale Version and any reading of the Scriptures in assemblies without royal license. They were subject to fines. The first attempts were made to prohibit the printing of the Bible, and when they finally published the New Testament at Worms, he had to ship it to England, hidden and away in cases of merchandise. When it reached England, it was by ecclesiastical authorities bought up in quantities and burned in London, Oxford, and Antwerp. An estimated 18,000 printed copies of the Bible between 1525 and 1528, only two fragments are known to remain. That ought to be something. It is interesting to note that this connection that Voltaire, the noted French, I might say deist, not infidel, he was a deist, might call a deist and infidel, because they somewhat are, they're not believers, who died in 1778, predicted that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be extinct. But instead of this, only 25 years after his death, the British and Foreign Bible Society was founded, and the very presses that printed Voltaire's deistic infidel literature has since been used to print the Bible. We see then that neither the imperial edict, nor papal response, nor ecclesiastical destruction have succeeded in exterminating the Bible. The greater the efforts put forth to accomplish such a destruction, of the greater has been the circulation of the Bible. The latest attempt to rob the Bible of its authority in the modernistic effort to degrade it to the level of all other literature and religious books. If the Bible must be in circulation, then it has to be shown that it does not possess the supernatural authority. True believers, however, are wise in the device of Satan, and in spite of all that is done to undermine the Scripture, the Bible is today circulated in more than 1,000 languages of the world. The fact of the indestructibility of the Bible argues strongly in favor of its being embodiment of divine revelation. Do you have any questions?
The wall fences, are they still active today?
They're still active today in that Baptists are wall fences, and that Baptists, the Mennonites, all of these are from those people.
Well, okay.
They're still there today. Well, we're finishing on page 85, and we'll start next class, next message, on 4th, the argument from the character of the Bible. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We pray if there's one out there that doesn't know you, that they will believe in your word and believe in the message of the Bible. Forgive us for your failure, Father. Help us to glorify you with our lives. Thank you for the salvation you so richly and freely give us. In Jesus' name we pray. For your honor and glory, we send this forth. Amen.